Well, beloved brothers and sisters, let's turn in our Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. We're going to consider another chapter in this book by Sinclair Ferguson titled The Sermon on the Mount, Kingdom Life in a Fallen World. So, Matthew chapter 5, I'm going to begin with verse 8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you, and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So it's been, I estimate, 8 months since we've considered this book, so I thought a review would be in order to begin today. In the first chapter of this book, we considered this, that the kingdom of God has come. And we noted that in the book of Matthew, Jesus is presented to us as king, more so than in the other gospels. And furthermore, we noted that Jesus teaches about the kingdom throughout the book of Matthew. You might remember many of his parables start with the phrase, the kingdom of heaven is like. And we see that frequently in the book of Matthew. So that was chapter 1. And then we began to consider the Beatitudes. In chapter 2, we considered the first three. Those who are poor in spirit, those who mourn, and the meek. And then in chapter 3, we considered the next two, which are those who are hungering and thirsting after righteousness, and those who are merciful. And today we're going to continue with these three Beatitudes that we have just considered, or just read. It's worth noting at this point a couple things about the Beatitudes. They come as a whole. Each Christian is intended to exhibit each of one of these graces. It's not something you can pick and choose, but they come as a whole. Another thing that we note about these Beatitudes is that they build upon one another. So you must begin with the first and continue through to the end, to all of them. So let's consider in this chapter, chapter 4, which is purity, peacemaking, and persecution, the beatitude named purity, which reads, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Now, when we think of the word pure or purity in this context, the first thing that probably comes to mind is something like this, that it means morally clean. And it does indeed mean that. Ezekiel 36, verses 25 and 26 read, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness. And from all your idols, I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and so on. It means that. But it also means something else that is actually very tightly related to the first. And that is, pure means uncompromisingly dedicated to Christ, or a commitment of the heart and will to the Lord. Now, we see this in the scripture, I think, in two ways, negatively and positively. negatively, I want to approach it from the negative point of view first. James 1 verse 8, James in this particular passage is talking about praying for wisdom. And he says, if you pray, don't pray with doubt. Okay? And he writes here in verse 8, he is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. That is, the man who doubts is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. He prays to God, but he's not sure that God is going to give him what God has promised. And so he has these other thoughts on the side that, well, if I don't get what I want from God, I still have some resource on my own I can find. An idol, basically. He also writes in chapter 4, verse 8, and here he's talking about people that are worldly, who are friends with the world. And he says, don't you know that friendship with the world is enmity against God? He writes in verse 8, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Purify your hearts. There's our word. Right? People like this are undecided and divided. They only believe partly in the Holy, in God and what God has promised. They're divided. And this is actually illustrated very frequently in the Bible. In the Old Testament, we have a lot said about idolatry. A lot said about idolatry. Read the prophets. It was mostly about idolatry. And in the New Testament, I think we see something very similar when we consider 2 Timothy 3. It begins with Paul saying to Timothy, beware, because perilous times are coming. And he describes people as lovers of three things. They love self, they love money, and they love pleasure instead of loving God. And mixed in that mix is a whole list of sinful activity that people get involved with. And what's happened here in this particular case? I believe that self, money, and pleasure are idols. They are idols in our society today. And what you have then is people worshiping idols, something other than God, and out of that comes a lot of sin. And that's where we see these two aspects of purity being the same or being linked together. If you have a divided heart and you worship God and some idol, you're double-minded and you're unstable and you will fall into sin. You will be impure, both in your affections and in your actions. Now, positively, Psalm 24, verses 3 through 6 read like this. Who shall ascend to the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. He will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. And here people are, in this passage, they're devoted to Christ, or they're devoted to God, right? And so they cleanse themselves, and they are pure in heart. They don't lift up their soul to what is false. They don't lift up their soul to false idols, to something other than God. Instead, they seek the Lord. And so we see here that purity of heart is both being morally clean, but uncompromisingly dedicated to Christ. Uncompromisingly dedicated to Christ. I think that particular aspect is the most important in this particular beatitude. Next, we consider peacemakers. Matthew 5, verse 9 reads, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." It is worth noting here, first of all, that God is described as a God of peace in the Bible. And we can find that exact phrase in a few different places in the New Testament. Paul uses that. And in fact, in Romans chapter 15, verse 33, he writes, "May the God of peace be with you all. Amen." Furthermore, the writer of Hebrews writes this in chapter 13, verses 20 through 21. I think this is even more germane to the topic at hand. He writes, "Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." We see the God of peace there. And what does the God of peace do? How does he manifest himself as being the God of peace? Well, he makes peace with us through Jesus Christ, reconciling us to himself. Note in 2 Corinthians 5, verses 18 through 21, what Paul writes to the Corinthians, "All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." It's interesting to note here, in this particular passage, Paul is talking about God reconciling us to himself. He's talking about God reconciling his people to himself. But Paul also writes in three separate phrases that we have an obligation as well. Note, he writes, "and gave us the ministry of reconciliation." And then in verse 19, "entrusting to us the message of reconciliation." And then in verse 20, "we are ambassadors for Christ." What we read in there is God reconciled us to himself, and now we must become more like him. We are given that ministry of reconciliation. Jesus is not referring in this particular beatitude to cessation of hostilities between nations. And some people take this particular beatitude and try to make it do that or make it say that. That's not what Jesus is talking about. And in fact, I would submit to you that such efforts, especially taken from a human perspective, or if they're approached from a human perspective, will fail. It won't work. And we can see that in the world today. Jesus is really talking about cessation of hostilities between man and God. We are reminded in Romans 8, verse 7, that we were hostile to God, right? "For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot." So before conversion, we were hostile to God. That's the hostility that Jesus is trying to address. Paul also writes in Romans 5, verse 1, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." There again we see we receive peace from God, right? God is a God of peace. He is in the business these days of reconciling people to himself, making peace with himself. As we noted before, that should lead us to an obligation. We have an obligation to be peacemakers as well, in the same way. Paul writes in Romans 1 verse 14, "I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and the foolish." Now, Paul felt himself under obligation to preach the gospel. That's the message of reconciliation. That's the message of peace with God. And so, likewise, when Jesus said, "Blessed are the peacemakers," he's talking about kingdom citizens. And if you're a kingdom citizen, you are indeed interested in evangelism and involved in it. You are to seek peace for others with God, right? Each one of us knows people who are unbelievers, who don't know God. They are still in that state of being hostile to God. And our desire and our labor is that they would be converted, that they would indeed make peace with God. Such is the kingdom citizen. We must be like that. Another aspect here that Sinclair Ferguson touches on is that there must be peace among believers. There must be peace among believers. Jesus prayed for that when he was there in the upper room with his disciples shortly before he was betrayed. He prayed this. In John 17, verses 20 and 21, "I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me." Jesus is praying for unity. Right? That they may all be one. Well, unity doesn't happen if there isn't peace. The two go together, right? We must be at peace with one another. And notice how important this is. Not only did Jesus pray this for us, for his people, but it is a testimony to the world. In his prayer, he says, "so that the world may believe that you have sent me." It is part of our testimony to the world. If we are proud and selfish and at war with one another, then the world will take note of that and they will mock it. They will mock us and they will mock our faith. But if we are at peace with one another, consistently at peace with one another, that is a testimony to the world as well. And Jesus tells us, then the world may believe that God the Father sent him. It is part of our testimony. Unfortunately, strife and a lack of peace is not a stranger to the church. It wasn't in the early church. The early church was plagued by that occasionally, and it continues to this day. Paul wrote to the Colossians in Colossians 3, verse 15, "And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful." It's interesting that he uses the word rule. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Let the peace of Christ be something that governs your behavior from your heart. Could almost say that the peace of Christ could be compared to our conscience. The peace of Christ is the referee that blows the whistle when something is amiss. And there's something that attacks the peace that we enjoy. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, Paul says. And we must emphasize, too, that Paul is not talking about feelings of peace. Sure, we enjoy feelings of peace. But like so many of God's commandments, we have to do them regardless of how we feel. We must actively pursue peace. Let Christ's peace rule in our hearts, govern the way we behave. And I submit to you that if we do that, the feelings will follow. I think we experience that here in this place. Paul writes something else in Ephesians 4, verse 1. He says, I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There he uses a different picture, right? He calls it the bond of peace. The peace of God, the peace of Christ is like a cord, like a chain that binds us together. In spite of all the differences, right? And it's wonderful when we are united in the bond of peace with all our differences. To recognize the differences, to see the differences and enjoy the benefits of those differences. So let's go to the last beatitude, the persecuted. Now, there are 8 beatitudes, and we've covered 7 of them. And the first 7 are characteristics that should characterize every Christian. They are graces that every Christian should have. The last one, this one, is not so much a grace that we have, but rather a result. It's a result of the preceding graces. Verses 10 through 12 read, Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Sometimes Christians may assume wrongly that the world would welcome them. Consider, you know, people who are poor in spirit, who mourn for their sins, who hunger and thirst after righteousness, who are meek, who are merciful, who are pure in heart, who are peacemakers. These are the kind of people that the world wants. These are the kind of people that the world needs. And you would think, perhaps, and I think I've thought that way myself, that the world should welcome us. The world should welcome that kind of person. And also the world, without knowing any Christians, would say, well, we should be able to have peace with Christians. We should be able to welcome Christians. I'm reminded of this bumper sticker that just has one word, coexist. And it has all these religious symbols on there. And one of the symbols is the Christian symbol, right? Well, we should all be able to coexist. We should all be able to live together. Well, the reality is that just doesn't happen. It doesn't happen that way. Jesus told his disciples in John 15, verses 18 through 20, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours." Christians are persecuted for the sake of righteousness and for their loyalty to Christ. Not always. I would say sometimes we're abused, persecuted, not necessarily for righteousness, just because they don't like the way I look or some other thing, right? Some opinion that I have. But Christians are persecuted for righteousness' sake. If you are loyal to Christ, if your loyalty is not compromised, and you come into contact with somebody who only pays lip service to Christ, then their conscience is aroused. They are compelled to make a decision. Either they follow Christ or they want to silence him. Why? Because your behavior, the Christian's behavior, is one of loyalty to Christ, and it provokes them. It arouses their conscience. They know that they're not like that, and they don't want to hear about it. They don't want, and I don't think you even have to say anything at times. They just see it. Right? They just see it. Their conscience is aroused, and they are compelled to either follow Christ, that means repent, right? Or silence him. And silencing him means silence you, silence his people. Furthermore, you have this contrast of righteousness versus moral indifference. You might see this a lot in the workplace, because there you're in contact with people on a regular basis, and with certain people on a regular basis, right? You have friends there, you have co-workers that you interact with on a daily basis. And so you will begin to see this. Well, when you act with moral integrity, when you practice righteousness, their conscience is irritated because they're not like that, right? You are basically saying, I don't steal from my employer. I put in my full allotment of hours that I'm paid for. I don't skimp on that. I don't take pencils and pens home from the drawer, right? That belongs to the company. And I take those and use them for work, but I leave them at work and use them there. That's what they're there for. And in many other ways, righteousness is contrasted with moral indifference. Many people will say about certain behaviors, well, everybody does it. Well, that's not my standard. That's not your standard. My standard is the Word of God. My standard is Jesus Christ's commandments. Their conscience is irritated by that. And so the result is annoyance and anger. Maybe you've experienced that. I believe I have. And this will be more evident the closer the relationship is. I'm thinking of a marriage relationship. A person that is married, a Christian that is married to an unbeliever, you will have this perhaps more evident than in any other relationship in this world. Because you're so close together. You're intimate with one another. And you see each other more vividly than in any other circumstances you can find yourself in. So they see your loyalty to Christ. They see your righteousness. And if they won't submit to that, and they won't follow Christ, they will end up hating you. We have examples of this kind of thing in the Bible. I'm sure as I'm talking, you've been thinking about Jesus versus the religious leaders of his day, right? There was conflict galore between these two, right? Jesus was loyal to his Father. He said, "I always do the will of my Father." They paid lip service. It was obvious they paid lip service. Jesus was righteous. The only person who, in the whole history of the world, was perfectly righteous. And his righteousness was contrasted with their imaginary righteousness. They had their rules, they had their laws, hundreds of them, and they were meticulous in them. But Jesus exposed them as violating God's law. You have all your laws, you teach the commandments of men as doctrine, but you violate God's law. And for that, they hated him. For that, they killed him. And some of the writers of the New Testament also warned us that this thing would happen. Peter, for instance, in 1 Peter 4, verse 12 through 14 writes, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you." 1 Peter was written to the churches in Asia. It was written to churches who were suffering persecution. And he reminds them, don't be surprised that you're being persecuted. Don't be surprised at that. It's a normal thing. It's going to happen. It has to apply to us too today. And indeed, the apostles themselves even rejoiced for suffering. In Acts 5, verse 41, and Acts 5 is the account where the apostles are in the temple proclaiming the gospel, preaching the gospel, and the council you know, the religious leaders call them and say, you're not allowed to preach the name anymore. They put them in prison. An angel of the Lord released them. And they went back to the temple to preach the gospel. And the council called them again and commanded them not to do that. And what was their response? They were rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. They were exhibiting their undevoted or uncompromised devotion to Jesus Christ. And for that, they suffered. And certainly, the whole account through Acts shows apostles suffering for the name, being stoned and beaten and put in prison and so on for preaching the gospel. What I'd like to say in summary, then, about these three particular Beatitudes is that loyalty or uncompromised devotion to Christ ties these three together. We see in the first place that loyalty to Christ produces purity of heart. That's what we talked about. But loyalty to Christ will also make us peacemakers. If we are loyal to Christ, then we will be devoted to His cause. His cause is making peace. Peace with people. Reconciling people to God. And we will be devoted to that cause as well. And then finally, loyalty to Christ will invoke persecution. The strength of our relationship with our Savior is characterized by purity of heart, peacemaking, and being persecuted for righteousness' sake. As I said, all of these go together. It's not optional. It's not something we can pick and choose. We will have all of these graces or none of them. And we can rejoice. I failed to mention this earlier, but I think we should rejoice that in this church we do indeed enjoy a lot of peace and unity. It's not something to be taken for granted. It's something we should pray for, something we should pursue. Indeed, as the Beatitudes would indicate, we should do. We should pursue it. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word and for your truth. We thank you for your help this morning. We pray, O Lord, that each one of these graces would not only be in our hearts and be part of our lives, but that they would grow, that we would grow in these graces, and that we would honor and glorify you with our lives. Father, we pray for the coming hour that you would be with the one who stands to preach your word and be with us as we sing, as we pray, as we read your word, as we listen, that we might learn from you, that we might truly worship you, that we would grow in our devotion to you. And we pray, Lord, that you would save sinners, bring people into your kingdom. Grant them the graces that we have been talking about as well. Make peace with them. We pray, O Lord, that in all things you would receive honor and glory. And we ask in Jesus' name, amen.